A seat. Why don't you turn to Psalm chapter 39 with me? This will be our last psalm in our series. Dr. Steve Schmeckel will be teaching next week on the book of Jonah. He'll start a 4-week or 5-week series in the book of Jonah. So that'll be, I think, a wonderful time for us as well, looking at that story. And then after that, it looks like Dustin and I are going to be doing a series on the 7 I Ams of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And then sometime after Christmas, probably getting into the book of Judges, so that kind of gives you a picture of what our series will be as we go forward. But Psalm chapter 39 is a difficult psalm. I think it's a challenging one because it's very different from a lot of the other psalms. Quite often the psalms, while they may have some weighty matter, almost always kind of have that uplifting spirit about them. This is one that is, in some respects, a little bit on the depressing side. It's a difficult psalm. It's got a dark mood to it. It's written by David. And you notice there in the prescript, the text above the psalm, it says that it was written by David for Jeduthun, who happened to be one of David's three musical directors. There's three choir directors in the book of Psalms, or actually in the Old Testament, that we know of that led David's choir for the temple. And so this particular psalm was written and handed to a man named Jeduthun, again, one of David's three directors. Its category, if you will, you can break down psalms into groups, and this one happens to fit into that category of a personal lament. And a personal lament is something that basically is a deep emotional outcry or expression of grief, usually. You've heard, he just lamented the fact that X. Well, that's what this is. This is a lament. It's David pouring out his heart at a time of grief. This is clearly a psalm of grief as we look at it. David is struggling with some deeply intense and personal matter. It's not real clear what it is, but I have some suspicions, and we'll share those. It's also clear from this psalm that David is under the chastisement of the Lord at this point. And you know what that is? Chastisement. It's not a word we often use. You kids might not know what that is, but it's basically discipline. Think of it as a giant spanking. Okay, when you do something wrong at home and your parents have to correct you, sometimes it's not always pleasant. That's called chastisement. And the Lord does that to us. And at this point, it's pretty clear from this psalm that David is under chastisement. And so his despair, his grief, what he's struggling with comes out in the psalm. And it's a result of God disciplining David for something. It's not exactly clear when David wrote this psalm, but I think there's two possible suggestions in the scriptures. We know something about David. He was called a man after God's own heart. But there are two fairly major failures that David had in his lifetime that we find in the scriptures, and they were very dark times for David. The first one is when David decided to do a census of Israel and number his fighting men. That's in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We won't turn there. But David decides to take a census of all Israel. And his right-hand man warns him, don't do this, it's a sin against God. And part of it is because it came from a place of pride in David's life, where he began to see himself as a formidable army, and so to take a census, to count the men and see what kind of forces we have, apparently was a prideful thing. Well, David went ahead and ignored the counsel of his right-hand man and decided to do it anyway, and God had to chastise him for it. And the end of that story is that 70,000 men in Israel were put to death by the Lord. Because basically what the Lord does is he gives David three choices. You decide what the consequences are going to be for your sin. And in the end, 70,000 people actually lose their lives. And David recognized this. And he cries out to God and says, it's because of me. These people are innocent. I'm the one that committed the sin. Can you imagine the grief, the burden that might put on somebody's shoulder when you recognize that your own sin has impacted somebody else pretty significantly? That's one possibility, that David might have written this psalm at that period in his life. There's another possibility, and I'm probably more inclined to think that he might have written it after this. Do you know what the second major episode in David's life was that brought a significant amount of shame to him? Yeah, Bathsheba. You remember the story? He's up on his porch one day, and he's looking out, and he sees this beautiful lady down taking a bath on the rooftop of her house. And he decides that he wants to take her for himself. But he's told that that happens to be the wife of one of his chief commanders, one of his closest military advisors. And he says, so what? And he ends up taking her, commits adultery with her, ends up killing her husband, and he gets approached by the prophet Nathan. And through that process, David's sin is revealed, and there is a consequence for that sin. And that consequence, we're told, is that God would take the life of the baby that was born out of that adultery. And there's a period, if you look in 2nd, I won't have you turn here as well, but in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, we get that story. And there's a period of about 7 days where David basically locks himself in a room and is flat on the ground, weeping and mourning over the impending death of this young child. And part of the dialogue that takes place after the child dies was that he knew that it was a result of his own sin that this child suffered the consequences because of what David had done. And it's a pretty dark time in David's life. I suspect, and there's a reason I'll point this out a little bit, and it's pure conjecture on my part, I suspect that David probably wrote this psalm after that episode. It actually takes place before the census takes place. But we'll look into that. And again, it's purely conjecture at this point. What's interesting about these two events in David's life is both of them, David's sin impacted other people pretty severely. Think about it. The sin with Bathsheba, a man lost his life. A woman lost her husband. A child was born out of wedlock and ultimately died. All because of David's sin. Think about the census. Like I said, 70,000 people in Israel died as a result of what David had done. Let's look at the structure real quick here with the psalm. There are two ways I think we can break this psalm down. And they're almost, and I tried to explain this to Dustin when we met on Friday, it's almost like there's, you can look at the psalm and you can sort of break it down into two outlines and they sort of overlay over the top of each other, which is rather interesting. The first one is the first three verses we could say are David's silence, where he's quiet before the Lord. And then verses 4 through 13, the second section, are when David prays, he speaks. So we basically have this wordplay. David is silent, but then he speaks. Okay, that's one way we could outline this. Another way we could outline it is the first six verses are describing David's despair, and the second, or the remaining verses, actually describe David's hope. So we could address this or look at this passage in both of those ways this morning. I'm going to actually opt for the first one, which is to look at the first three verses as a section, and then the next section as the rest of the psalm is the second section. And there's going to be four things that happen in that second section. There's four imperatives, four things that David asks of God, which is why I've chosen to address it this way this morning, because I think it'll help us to remember this. But again, you can sort of look at this as David's silence and then his prayer, but also David's despair and David's hope, okay, as they sort of lay over the top of each other. There's some poetic elements in this, real briefly here. This psalm also stands out from a poetic standpoint in that oftentimes, we've talked about this before, we have what we call parallelism in the Psalms, which is just one verse and then another one. And it either repeats the same thing or it says something opposite, but it builds this cadence through the Psalm. This Psalm actually kind of sheds that a little bit and has a bunch of three-line stanzas, meaning that instead of going with the typical two, 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 two in every verse, David kind of goes three, 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 three. And what's interesting about that is it this unusual cadence that it builds. It would all, imagine it like this. We say something like, roses are red and violets are blue. That's a two-line stanza. Roses are red, violets are blue. I sent them to my wife and blah, blah, blah. You know, you can sort of, you get this cadence that's built. But what if we did something like, roses are red and violets are blue, and I went outside? It kind of jerks you sideways, doesn't it? It doesn't fit comfortably. Well, that's kind of what happens with this psalm, is this use of these three-line stanzas has this unusual cadence to it, and considering that the nature of the psalm is one of despair and disruption, I think that might be why David kind of did that. So this psalm is a little unique in that we don't find the normal parallelism that builds this comfortable cadence, that instead it's this uncomfortable rhythm that's built in this psalm, which has a tendency, I think, to reflect some of the grief that David sees or David expresses in this psalm as well. There's also quite a few word pictures. He talks about his heart being hot within him, about fire burning within him. He talks about man's days being like hand breaths. That means it's the length of your hand, not very long. He refers two more times to life being nothing more than just a breath or a vapor. Think about going outside in the wintertime. You breathe and you see this puff of steam, if you will, and then it just vanishes. He says life is like that. He also refers to life being like a phantom or a ghost. And then God actually consuming things like a moth does. If you've ever had an attic growing up, going to your closet, clothes that might have been stored up there, you pull out clothes and they have holes eaten in them because the moths get to it. And David says that God can be like that in some respects. So we've got a number of those elements moving on here. But let's go ahead and get into the text, the meat here. We have in the first three verses David's silence. Let's read those verses. David says in Psalm chapter 39, verses 1 through 3, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle, while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Did you catch the three-line stanzas there? He says, I guard my ways that I might not sin against or with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. Those two are in parallel, and all of a sudden there's this, while the wicked are in my presence. He kind of throws that third line in. You see that cadence here. Again, I think it's designed to sort of break this normal pattern. It gives it an unusual feel. David clearly ties speaking here with sin. Notice he says, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. David's statement here basically is a declaration that he's going to keep his mouth shut. And he wants to keep his mouth shut to prevent himself from sinning. And so the question would be, what is he referring to? What do you normally think of when you think about sinning with your mouth? Somebody help me out. If I were to ask you if you sinned with your mouth this week, what would you say that sin was? What ways might that come about?
My attitude stinking yesterday.
Your attitude stinking yesterday? Yeah, the words that come out of your mouth, right? And that actually fits our text here. Sometimes we think about swearing or saying inappropriate things or chewing people down. There's a lot of ways we can sin with our mouth. And the question is, what is David referring to here? Well, I think a clue is actually found in verse 9. You don't need to turn there right now. We'll get there in a minute. But he basically says that God has done something to him, and it's his own sin that has made him mute or quiet. And so I think that what David is talking about here is complaining. In other words, he's keeping his mouth shut because he's on the cusp of whining and complaining about his circumstance or the situation that he's under. He's under the hand of God at this point. Think about this. Turn to James chapter 1 with me, if you will. James chapter 1. If we look at the book of James, what we see in the beginning is basically James telling us the right way and the wrong way to handle trials. And there's two parts to that. The first part is, consider it all joy. He says, when you are under a trial, when you're being tried, when you're having a difficult time, consider it an opportunity for joy because of what God is going to do with it. But then he actually follows it up a little bit later. In verse 13, he says this, let no one say when he is tried, I am being tried by God. For God cannot be tried by evil, and he himself does not try anyone. You might see the word tempt there. Basically, what he's done is James has said, look, there's two ways to handle trials. One way is to consider it an opportunity for joy and have God work that out and build perseverance and staying power in your life. The opposite of that is blaming God for it. So he says, when you're tried, or when you go through difficult times, don't blame God for it. It's not his fault. In fact, he goes on in James to say, basically, where does sin come from? Comes from within. It's your own fault. There is a temptation when we go through difficult times to sometimes want to look up at God and say, what are you doing? Why me? What did I do wrong? This isn't fair. This isn't right. I'm tired of this. I think that's where David was. And so he sets his mind, he makes up his mind to not open his mouth because he knows it'll simply further his sin. Go back to Psalm 39 with me. So he says, I'm going to guard my tongue. The problem is that as he remained silent, he actually fell deeper into despair. Look at verse 2. He says, I was mute and silent, I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. Now the question is, what's the good here? I think the good is what we're going to find in the second half of this psalm. David's saying that I made up my mind not to even open my mouth. I wasn't even going to address God. I wasn't going to whine or complain because it might have been sin, but I just shut my mouth so much so that I didn't even do what was good or right, which would have been confession to God and praying to Him. And because David chose to keep his mouth shut, he says here that my sorrow, my grief, that's basically the word for pain, grew more severe. It grew worse. Isn't that really true? When you've got an issue before God, you're struggling with something, maybe you've got some sin that you need to confess and you decided to shut your mouth and not deal with it, doesn't that fester? Doesn't that start to eat away? I've learned something in my life, and that's that God doesn't generally seem to just decide that I'm not worth His time. In other words, if He's trying to get me to address something, rarely does He go, yeah, He's just not getting it, and walk away. Instead, He sends that little thing we call the Holy Spirit to keep kind of bringing things to mind. Keeps prodding your heart a little bit. I'll give you a good example. Before I got saved, I'd stolen some stereo equipment from a local department store, a few hundred bucks worth. And I was unsaved at the time. But after I'd gotten saved, I was still enjoying the fruits of that endeavor. Still had the stereo system installed in my car. And so every time I would go out and I would drive around my car, I'd enjoy my music and this fantastic stereo system that I'd stolen. And it kept coming to mind that, you know, I'm enjoying this when I ripped somebody off. And I kept telling myself, oh, it really doesn't matter, I was unsaved at the time. But I still continued to enjoy that stereo system. But it got to the point where trying to enjoy the sound of the music in my car with that little thing called the Holy Spirit in the back of my head going, this is wrong, this is wrong, you didn't pay for this. And I finally gave up and I said, okay, God, I get it. So I ripped it out of my car and I threw it off to the side. I think I put it in the trash or something. I just got rid of it. But you know, something kept eating at me still. Just kept eating. And if I'm like, God, what in the world do you want of me? Well, then one day I'm walking down to class, and I happen to walk, as I'm walking down the hill, we have this massive hill that they shut down in the wintertime. It's pretty steep. And as I remember kind of trudging down that, I saw another friend of mine going the opposite direction with a friend of hers. And she, you could just tell she had this mission on her mind. I said, where are you going? She was like, we're going across across the street here to a place called Water Street. We're going to go down to the bar down there. And I'm thinking, that's a little unusual for Lynn, you know, going down to a bar. And she said, well, the problem is that I stole somebody's sunglasses. I'm going to make restitution. And I went, well, that's silly. It was when you were unsaved. And she said, yeah, but God's been working on my heart. I'm going, crud. And I began to realize that God wanted me to make restitution. So I sat down and I wrote a letter, explained my conversion to Christ, explained what I had done, and why I was now sending a $300, $300 check to this department store back home. I addressed it to the store manager, just said, hey, if you need to get a hold of me, I'm here. At that time, that kind of money would have been, it wasn't just a little minor misdemeanor. I could have been facing jail time for something, for the amount that I had stolen at that time. Today probably wouldn't be the case, meaning such a small amount. I was petrified. Petrified. But he cashed a check, and I never heard from him. But that little voice in the back of my head stopped going off. Why is that? Because I dealt with it. David, I think, is facing something very similar here. He shut his mouth to not complain against God, but even shut his mouth to the point where he wasn't even going to talk to God and deal with the matter and deal with the issue. And because of that, his sorrow, he said, began to increase. Continued. I refrained even from good. And again, in the context, good there means you would normally supply the word good what? Good speech, good prayer. In other words, he's not talking about behavior, I don't think, here. The context is all about him becoming so quiet that he didn't even do what was good and what was right, which is to address his Lord and his Maker. He had sinned against Him, and he chose not to address it. Notice he says here, my heart was hot within me. You catch those word pictures? You know, this word sorrow that he uses here is used over 30 times in the Old Testament. almost all of those are in the Psalms, which is pretty interesting. It's a word that describes pain, sometimes physical, but almost emotional or mental. He talks about it here, this sorrow he felt, almost being like fire burning within him. Notice he says in verse 3, while I was musing, in other words, while I was thinking about this, while I was stirring over it, this fire began to burn inside of him. I think this fits the context. When we see David after Bathsheba confine himself to a room where he wouldn't even talk to his closest advisors, and the picture there describes him laying on the floor, I think that's what was going on. Before he finally decided to talk to the Lord about it, the Holy Spirit was at work in his life, causing grief, forcing him to deal with the issue. The language that he uses here is one of a man being at the end of his rope in some respects. Now, I don't know if you've ever been there before. I've had periods in my life where I knew God was chastising me for what I had done, trying to wake me up, trying to get a hold of me. And I can attest that if I'm not careful, if I'm not paying attention, if I just turn a deaf ear to it, he's going to keep pricking away to get my attention. Let's go ahead and move on. So David finally does something then in verse 4 of chapter 39. Let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 6. There are four things I'm going to give you here today. Four things. There are four imperatives. Those are commands, if you will. They're requests by David of God. There's four things that David does here that I think, in some respects, be a good model for us. I'm not saying steps necessarily. I'm not saying that if you do these four things, you'll overcome what David is struggling with, but rather they're just four interesting things about what he did finally in response to this. But you notice in verse 4, it says this. Actually, the very end of verse 3 says, then I spoke with my tongue. In other words, after remaining quiet, after having this sorrow continue to increase and increase as a result of his silence, his refusal to talk to God, he finally says, okay, I finally spoke. I finally opened my mouth. And here's what he said. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Let me finish up verse 6. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. What's the point of this? I think we could summarize it this way. David right here is praying for a proper perspective on the brevity of life. Anybody know what that word brevity means? It means short. Okay? David actually cries out here and he says, the very first words out of his mouth is, Lord, make me know my end. Make me know what is the extent. How long are my days? What do I have for time? Let me know how transient I am. You know what that word transient means? It means to last for a very short time. All the words David uses here, this idea of handbreadth, a handbreadth. Hold up your hand with me. A handbreadth is from here to here. That's pretty short, isn't it? David says, that's what life is. It's this short time. We don't often think of that. We think 60, 70, 80 years if we're fortunate, you know, and get really old. That is nothing when you're dealing with a God who lives forever. Even if you're a young earth creationist like myself, we've not been on this planet more than 10,000 years, biblically speaking. What is 50, 60, 70 years in the course? That is nothing. And so David cries out to God and says, help me understand the brevity of life. And the question would be, why? Why? Why is it important? Well, you know, it's interesting. As you think about our own life, the idea of having a short life should be a motivator for us to do something. If we listen to what Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Paul in the book of Ephesians is encouraging them. And we went through this a little while ago. We went through the book of Ephesians. He was basically saying, look, you're here for a very short period of time. Make it count. Live in a way that honors Christ. You've got a very short time, in many respects, for us to do what God wants us to do here so that when we face Him in eternity, our rewards reflect what happened on this very short time here. And I think David is starting to think about his own life, realizing that he had not made the most of his time. In fact, he acted like a fool. And we'll get into that a little bit here. You know, I think about my own kids. I think about Katie and Kimberly, and I've used this phrase with both of them. You know, when they ask questions sometimes that relate to why we do what we do, and I'll tell Kimberly or even Katie sometimes, look, we got until you're like 18 or 19 before you guys are possibly moving out of the house. That's not a whole lot of time for us to train you with everything we think you need to succeed in life when it comes to honoring Christ. And I'm looking at it like a countdown. Kimberly's 13. And I'm thinking, wow, okay, two-thirds of the way there. Have I done enough as her dad to prepare her to love Christ for the rest of her life? I'm looking at it like a ticking time bomb. I dread the fact that in another 5 or 6 years, she may be out of the house. And I may be going, wow, did I do enough? I think about my own ministry. I love working, doing the job I do. I love the IT stuff. But God's not going to evaluate me based on my IT stuff. One of the reasons why I enjoy doing the men's Bible study on Tuesday mornings, or hanging out with Dustin on Friday sometimes, or just my ministry in general, is those are the kind of things I think count. I've only got, if I'm lucky, if I live to 70 or 80. I want to look like Paul did at the end of his life and go, okay, here's what I accomplished in my life in a very short time. That should all be motivators. And so understanding the brevity of our lives should motivate us to serve Christ appropriately. And I think David's looking at his life, wondering, have I wasted that? Look at what I've done. You know, he just spent time killing a man and committing adultery. And so the very first place he starts out when he's under the chastisement of God is he wants God to help him understand the brevity of human life. This very short time that we're here, he says it's like a vapor. It's a mere breath. We should do something with it. Second thing that he does is he prays for deliverance from his own transgressions. I think it's a natural transition. If you're thinking about, man, I'm only here for a short period of time. My life could end at any moment. What am I doing with my life? The very next thought in your mind ought to be, am I living it like I should? It's a natural thing to think through your own sin, your own righteousness, your own holiness. And that's exactly what David does. So the second thing he does here is he prays out and asks God for deliverance, not first from God's oppressive hand on him, that'll come later, but rather deliverance from his own sin. And so look at verses 7 through 9 with me. He says, "And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it." Some great stuff in here. In the midst of this despair, David recognizes that he does have some hope, but his hope is ultimately in the Lord. And the hope starts with deliverance from his own sin. So he says, "Deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish." What's the reproach of the foolish? It's interesting. I want you to look at Psalm 14 with me. David describes the fool in Psalm chapter 14, verses 1, 2, and 3. David knew what it meant to live like a fool, because he tells us that. Chapter 14 of Psalms, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And before we go any further, I want to make it very clear here. He's not saying here that the fool says in his heart, "I'm an atheist, there's no God." What he's saying here is the fool lives his life in a way that assumes there is no God. In other words, there's plenty of people that will say, "Oh, sure, there's a God," but they live their life like there is no God. And that's what this psalm is about. And so he says this, not that the guy's an atheist, but that he lives like there's no God. He says in his heart, "There's no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And who is this man? David says he is a fool. And so when David in Psalm 39 says, "Make me not the reproach of the foolish," what he's saying is, "God, please help me not be like that fool I just described in Psalm 14. Why? David knew that he had been a fool. His behavior before God, killing Uriah, committing adultery with Bathsheba, those were the behavior of a foolish man, a man who lived like there was no God. And David knew better. But he behaved as if God wasn't there, as if God wasn't watching. David offers another admission that it was because of his own sin that God was chastising him. Verse 9, he says, I have become mute. That means to become dumb, to become deaf, to not be able to speak. He says, I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Done what? Oppressed David. This admission is the beginning of confession and repentance for David, I believe. I believe this is one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart. You know, it's interesting. You look at how God looked at David and his fondness and his affection for David, labeling him a man after his own heart, setting him up as an example for us in the midst of the fact of the disgusting things he had done. Why is that? Because David addressed his sin appropriately. You know, it's interesting, when he numbered his army and then he was confronted about it, he begged God not to do what God was about to do. He actually asked God, put the consequence on me. Don't take the lives of the Israelites, but I'm the one that sinned. Meter out your justice on me. When David sinned with Bathsheba and he was awaiting that period of watching his son die, the text tells us that he basically asked God to take his own life instead of the life of the child. David knew it was his own sin. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. And we see that here, where he basically asked God to deliver him from his own sin. And he starts there. He doesn't start by asking God to relieve the pressure or take away the sorrow or the grief, but rather, take away my propensity for sin. Deliver me from it. Turn to 1 John. Or is it John 1:8? Hold on a second. I think it's 1 John. You're familiar with this passage. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say, 1 John 1:9 or 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. On the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. That's directions to us believers. That if we run around thinking we've not sinned, we're basically deceived. And we're told here that we should confess our sins. And when we do that, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us from those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we see David doing here. He's going to God, he's confessing his sin, asking God to cleanse him. I want you to turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 13. James chapter 5 is dealing with individuals who are stuck in sin, possibly. It's not real clear there. At a minimum, they're weary, they're tired, they're feeling stressed out. Some of them are under the oppression of God's hand because of their sin. They're being chastised. And so he says in verse 13, if any among you are suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, because of that, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. What James is instructing in there is that if there's individuals in the church who are under the hand of God and are struggling because of their own sin, and they begin to realize, my sin is causing a problem here with my health, with my mental well-being, with my spirit, call the spiritual leaders of the church, have them pray over you, and if what you're struggling with is a result of your own sin, if you confess that sin, what's the promise here? God will raise them up. Guaranteed. which means that God will raise his hands up from that chastisement if you confess the sin and deal with it. That's what David's doing here. Deliver me. Deliver me. Third thing that David actually does here in Psalm 39, I want you to look at verses 10 and 11, is now he prays for relief from God's chastisement. After he's finally opened his mouth and prayed, after he's finally dealt with his sin before God and confessed to him and asked for deliverance from his sin, he finally asks God for relief from his chastisement, verses 10 and 11. Look at how David describes the Lord's chastisement, starting in verse 10 here. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Look at the way David describes this. He refers to God's work, his chastisement, as a plague. Another way to understand that word is to be stricken, to be struck. It means physically to be hit. He refers to it as opposition. So far that he says that as a result of it, he is perishing. He's in that much turmoil. I love the way the NET translation translates this. And I think it's an appropriate translation. Sometimes poetry is rather interesting because sometimes a literal word-for-word translation, you sort of miss the poetry. But I love what the NAT does with this. They take a little bit of liberty, but they translate it this way. Please stop wounding me. You have almost beaten me to death. That's the way David looked at this. He realized that God's hand was upon him, that he was spanking him in some respects, and that if God didn't stop, David wouldn't survive. It was that serious of a matter. Now, we often don't like to think of God that way, do we? We think of God as being loving and gracious, always patient with us, and that is very, very true, but we don't like to think of him as a God who sometimes has to take out the wooden stick and inflict some discomfort. I think I've told you the story before about a time in my life where I wasn't listening to my parents anymore and was outright pretty vocal about not listening to my parents. And they had warned me about a gentleman that I shouldn't call him a gentleman, he wasn't a gentleman, but a young man that I'd been hanging out with, and I was getting into a lot of trouble. And no matter what my parents did or said, I just decided I was going to do my own thing until my father one day said, "We'll put an end to this." And he took me down to the basement very patiently and calmly and applied a stick to my backside. And it stung. And it was humiliating. It was embarrassing. I'm standing there with my pants pulled down and my dad smacking my bottom with a small piece of wood. But you know what? I listened. And I listened primarily because I realized at that point that this might continue if I continue. That my dad wasn't about to give up. And that if he had to turn the thumb screws to where it became extremely unpleasant for me, he was going to do it. I stopped not because I thought, oh, I've all of a sudden wised up. I didn't want the consequences. I realized that, yeah, Dad is bigger than me. Dad is stronger than me. Now, because of the way he had done it, I respected him, believe it or not. It changed my life radically because I went in a very different direction from that day forward. The change was that drastic, so much so that my swim team coach pulled my parents aside and remarked about the difference in my life on swim team. She had no clue what had happened. So David describes God as wounding him. But we're told here that it's because of God's love for him. I mean, it doesn't say that in so many words, but we're told that God disciplines those he loves, like a father. I want you to notice something else, and this is one of the reasons why I think this might be tied. There's a little phrase here. You notice David says, verse 11, "You consume as a moth what is precious to him." That strikes me as interesting. I wonder, as David is sitting in that room, prostrate on the floor, possibly weeping, crying out to God, because of the life of this child that God has already told him, the boy's not going to survive. But yet David is still hopeful, still waiting, still weeping, still in grief. And he realizes that God has taken the life of that child like a moth consumes fabric. That child would have been precious to David. And God took it away. Doesn't sound fair to us. A lot of things we sometimes don't necessarily understand with God. But that's partly why I wonder if this was written by David after this time with Bathsheba, as he visioned God taking away this child. This may be a veiled reference to that. I'm not really sure. There's some speculation there. But the reality of it is, David is at this point where he wants this removed, but he recognizes that, according to the text here, it's with reproofs that God chastens a man for iniquity. Reproof is the idea of correcting and training. We're told that God does that for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 11, basically tells us that God wants to chastise us for our holiness. I'm going to go ahead and turn there. You don't necessarily have to go there with me, but I'll read this for you. It's Hebrews chapter 12. I can find it here. Hebrews chapter 12. Just listen to these words, starting in verse 4. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not neglect or regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, a scourge is a pretty serious matter. It is for discipline that you are to endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. I'll let you read that, the rest of that on your own. Basically, what the scriptures tell us is that God disciplines us because he loves us, and he disciplines us for endurance, for righteousness, for holiness. It's for our benefit. So when we do wrong and we refuse to listen to his correction, sometimes he has to apply the thumbscrews. Sometimes he has to get our attention. And we don't like to think of God that way. But sometimes God will reach out into our lives and make it difficult for us. We'd love to say, well, it's just a pure matter of our conscience. No, sometimes God actually makes it difficult for us. Puts something in our path to get our attention. And that's what he had done to David. And it's appropriate, once we've confessed that sin, to say, God, could you remove the consequence? Could you remove the oppression? That's what David does here. And I think that's appropriate. It's okay to say, God, okay, I've had enough. Finally, I'm going to come back to you, confess my sin. And according to James, if the struggle is a result of the sin, and you confess the sin, it says he'll raise you back up. And that's what leads David to the very next thing that he does here. And that's that he prays for restoration. Look at verses 12 through 13. Psalm 39, 12 through 13. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner or a foreigner, like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. So the last thing David does here is he pleads with God to give ear to his cry, to not be silent at his tears. You notice a word play there? The psalm starts out with David being silent before the Lord. And then he calls on God not to be silent to his prayer. It's just a matter of a poetic wordplay there. He asks God to turn his angry gaze away from him. For one primary purpose. That he might be restored. That's what the phrase, may I smile again before I depart and am no longer. That's exactly what he's talking about. The smile there is a reference to being back in the right relationship with God. And that's David's longing. When we looked at 1 John 1:9, I love the fact that it says that he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When we confess, when we deal with our sin appropriately, whether it be outright or after God has to chastise us, when we do that, it says God is faithful, God is just, and he will then forgive us, but also cleanse us, and according to James, raise us up. Let me close with this. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5 says this. You should also consider in your heart that as a father disciplines his own son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. How many of you, I won't say are thrilled, but are happy with the fact that you had parents that disciplined you when you did wrong? I am. My life would be very different today if it didn't. That's the same perspective we should have with God and his discipline. When David found himself under discipline because of his own sin, he still found his hope. And I love the fact here that in verse 7, the transition phrase in this psalm says that he had hope. So in the midst of this despair, recognizing his own sin and the oppression that he was under as a result of God's hand being upon him, he still recognized that there was hope. But he also recognized that the hope had to come through his confession of his sin before God would lift his hand from David. Now, I don't know how many of you may have had periods of your life where you felt that God was chastising you. I think it's a normal part of the Christian life. I know that I've experienced it myself, sometimes worse than others, because sometimes I was more obstinate than others. But the reality of it is God does it because he loves us, because he tries to get our attention. And I think what we have here with David is a good model, if you will, for us. Where should we start? First off, we find ourselves dealing with sin and the consequences of our sin, and we sense God might be addressing us through chastisement. First thing we have to remember is not to keep our mouths shut, not to do what David did, to refuse to deal with it, but rather instead to come to him and admit what I've done. Not keep your mouth shut. You might just think, yeah, I just feel like complaining and whining here, but I know that's not right, so I'll just keep my mouth shut. No, the opposite has to take place. Do what David did, which is to come before God, confess that sin. That was David's second thing. Third thing, then, is to go ahead and ask God. You know what, God? Now that I've dealt with this, now that I've brought this before you, thanks for your chastisement, but I could use a break. And I think that's okay. And then lastly, to ask God to restore what you've broken. Because isn't that really the case? What we've broken? It's not God's fault our relationship is a mess with him when we sin. It's our fault. But you know what? He's thrilled to put it back together. That's what 1 John 1:9 tells us. So let's go ahead and close with that. I'm going to pray real briefly here, then we'll just do two more songs, and then we'll have a little bit of prayer time. Father, thank you for this challenging psalm from David. You know, it's never fun to be disciplined, whether we are being disciplined by our earthly parents or by anybody else for that matter. But we know that when we are chastised or disciplined by you, that it is for our benefit. And while it might not be enjoyable for the moment, we know that it yields fruit, righteousness and holiness. While we may not desire or look forward to your chastisement, we do pray that it might not have to be used in our lives, but when it is, I pray that you might help us to have the right perspective, have the same perspective that David did as he finally dealt with his sin. Thank you, Father, for this challenging passage this morning, and may you use it to grow us in Christ. We pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.